end of it, and then go through the entire book of entire chapter 25. I enjoy having opportunities to preach from the book of Isaiah, because if a pastor were to preach through the entire book, all 66 chapters, it would take a very long time, and it's a very complex book. There's a lot of obscure passages, and so most pastors do not tackle the book in their preaching career, if I can say that. And so I think it's I'm often coming into churches and preaching one sermon at a time, and that gives me the opportunity to touch passages that may not have been preached. So Isaiah has one of my goals. Obviously, I hope that God's word is faithfully proclaimed this morning, but I also hope to encourage you to find new fondness for the book of Isaiah. I've learned to love it more and more. It is an incredible book. And I found the first times I was reading through the Bible that I really struggled with Isaiah. And as I'm learning and I'm studying, it's slowly giving up its treasures to me, and I'm enjoying it. So I hope to inspire you to enjoy this book as I do. One commentator, John Oswalt, says, "And perhaps in no other biblical book are the wonder and grandeur of the biblical God so ably displayed." In another place he says, "Unless the book of Isaiah is a great theological document, it is nothing. Whatever may be its strengths as a piece of literature, they pale in comparison to the breadth and the sweep of the book's theological insights." When we were living in Taiwan, we lived an hour's drive away from 10,000-foot-tall mountains. But it's a very humid place, and so there's clouds and mist, and there's smog that the Taiwanese people say come from mainland China. And so you can't see the clouds you can't see the mountains because of the clouds very often. And at moments, the clouds would part, and you would realize this whole time there's these grand mountains there. Many commentators have used that analogy to say we don't always get a grasp of how grand God is. But at moments, the clouds part, and we get a more full picture. And the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters of the clouds parted. It's a grand picture of God high and lifted up. It is a book of judgment. Chapter 1 starts with judgment. Chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah is pronouncing judgment on Judah. Chapter 6, after Isaiah has received atonement for his sins, he's given this commission to go preach, and his preaching is a type of judgment, because he is preaching, but they will hear and not understand. They will see and not perceive. God is hardening their hearts by his preaching. Chapter 13, verse 11, is the most succinct summary of judgment in the book of Isaiah. He says, "I will punish the world for his evil, for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold." So Isaiah is a book of judgment. We're going to see that today. Chapters 13 to 23 are a series of oracles of judgment on the nations around Judah at that time. And they culminate in chapter 24 to 27, where all of those judgments get generalized into a grand picture of what will happen in the last day. But Isaiah is also a book of redemption and of hope. Some of the most precious statements about God's redemption in the whole Bible are found in the book of Isaiah. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." In chapter 6, as Isaiah personally sees God, the angel comes with the coal and touches his lips and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." Chapter 40, as the book turns, the first 39 chapters is often seen as one book, and the second part, 40 to 66. So the very beginning of the second part says, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." And of course, Isaiah 53, which for us as Christians is one of the most precious chapters in the Old Testament, is a glorious picture of our iniquities being borne by this suffering servant. So Isaiah is not just a book of judgment, it's a book of redemption and of hope. And especially through the Messiah. There's prophecies about the Messiah. Chapter 7, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And now you are singing in your head because those verses are very famous. Chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And later the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then the servant of the Lord songs in chapters 40 to 66, especially chapters 49, 50, and of course 52 and 53. The servant is this messianic figure who is doing what Israel could not do, suffering in their place. And so this picture has a sovereign God, a high view of God, ruling over all nations, judging the pride of the nations, and yet there's hope of redemption for the people of God, especially through the coming Messiah. So how in 700 BC, how did Isaiah see those things fitting together? Well, the short answer is unclearly, and that's the difficulty of the book, because it's not a clear picture. But Isaiah gives us a complete gospel. Some books in the Old Testament give us a picture of one aspect of the gospel, but everything about the gospel is found in some part in Isaiah. That's my little public service announcement. Read more of Isaiah. He lived in very chaotic, stressful times. Not that we could sympathize with that. I think, honestly, what we are living in right now would look very peaceful to Isaiah. I think what he was living through looked more like the first half of the 20th century than what we understand. And the great challenge of his time was for the leaders of his nation to trust God. They were facing military threats, and they kept looking for political alliances with other countries to save them. And Isaiah is saying, trust God. God can be trusted. Don't turn to these evil nations, these pagan nations, for military strength. That's not where your hope should be found. And so chapters 7 through 39 are one big trust God, not the nations. Chapter 7 to 9, Ahaz fails that test. And at the end, his son Hezekiah passes that test, asterisk. He passes not with an A+. And in between, Isaiah is trying to make his case. The nations cannot be trusted. God is going to judge them for their wickedness. Even as Assyria is destroying other nations, it is God who is using Assyria as the rod of his justice. And he will, in turn, judge Assyria because they did it out of their pride. This is a grand view of God. And these specific oracles of judgment on these nations culminate in chapters 24 to 27 in a generalized view of the last day, that these specific judgments in history are a foretaste of what God will do in that final day. And so that's where we're going to pick up at the end of chapter 24. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and I'm going to read starting verse 21 of Isaiah 24. So it will happen in that day. The Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, and the kings of earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, A strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against the wall, like heat in a drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces and with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, cast to the ground, even to the dust. So I have my work cut out for me. When you preach from an epistle, you have a lot of doctrines stated clearly, and the preacher's job is to illustrate them and make them. You have to explain what it means, how to apply it, but often you have to add a lot of illustrations because it's straightforward doctrine. And when you preach something like this, it's a lot of illustrations, it's a lot of poetic language, and you have to figure out what are the doctrines in there. And this is, there's a lot in here. And you're going from a banquet to a manure pile. This is there's a lot of work to do here. So I'm going to read the topic sentence for my sermon this morning. God deserves praise for the inevitable judgment and salvation for all nations. The inevitable judgment of all nations and salvation for all nations. So those are my 4 points this morning. Judgment, salvation, inevitability, and for all nations. So we'll work through. And for each one of those, God deserves praise. Mike's prayer earlier was a perfect prelude to what we're talking about today. This is actually a song of praise, like the one in Genesis 15 and Revelation 15. This is in the same category. Unfortunately, there's no C here, but this is people praising God for their vindication after there's been judgment on God's enemies. So this is very similar to those other ones. So this is a hymn of praise, and you see that in verse 1. He says, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will give thanks to your name. And later in verse 9, he says, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So this is a hymn of praise. And then there's many four statements. For you have worked wonders. For you have made a city into a heap. Verse 4, for you have been a defense for the helpless. And then in verses 6 through 8, it talks about God's salvation and conquering of death. So this is all reasons why we should praise God. There's lots of applications I can make from this passage, but the main one should be reasons to praise God. This is why we should be excited to worship God. And so at the end, I'm going to talk specifically about missions and make some applications there. But throughout, the main thing I want you to be thinking about is our God is worthy of praise. So, judgment. God deserves praise for judgment. The Lord of hosts reigns. This is one of the hardest truths to explain in evangelism in our culture. People do not want to admit that having a good judge is a good thing. We are actually in a moment where I think we have great illustrations to show why that why judgment is necessary and good. So let's look first at the text, and then I'll share some illustrations from our current cultural moment. So verses 21 to 23 are the end of the whole chapter of judgment on the earth. And he says, the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high, literally the height in the height, so higher than the high things, and the kings of the earth on earth. The first part is probably a reference to pagan gods. And the second part is a reference, obviously, to human kings who raise themselves up, trying to have power and authority and glory here on earth. Both want glory for themselves. And God says, there will be no glory for anyone except for Yahweh. There is only one king, and he will reign on Mount Zion. So the first reason that there's judgment and that we should praise God is that there's judgment on self-glorification. The kings and false gods will not be worshipped. And in fact, it says in verse 23 that the sun and the moon are ashamed. Isaiah literally writes, the silver and the hot. He's saying the sun and the moon, which in his day were often worshipped as gods. And they're the most bright things in the cosmos that we can see. C.S. Lewis talks about how one of the definitions for glory is light, is brightness. His sermon, The Weight of Glory, is worth reading and rereading. And he talks about how confusing it is at first. Why would light and brightness be a definition for glory? But it's attracting attention. It is illuminating. It is when something is brighter, it stands above everything else. And Isaiah is saying the things that are the brightest in our sky, whether by day or by night, will hide their faces in shame when our God reveals his glory as he is crowned king in Jerusalem. And so there is a connection between God's glory and judgment. We know that when you stand next to superlativeness, you feel judged. If you think you're a great singer and then you go to an audition and find out everybody else there is a better singer, you feel ashamed. And that's what's saying. There's no one who's in the same category of our God. And when his glory is revealed, it inevitably brings the judgment of those who would glorify themselves up against our God. And we should praise him for that. On that last day, Allah will not be worshipped. Buddha will not be worshipped. Ra and Baal will not be worshipped. The Hindu gods, the Greek gods, whatever animistic gods cultures worship today, they will not be worshipping them on the last day. Wealth will not be worshipped. Our human ingenuity and innovation will not be worshipped. Our self-expression will not be worshipped. The false gods of power and control will not be worshipped. They will have no glory on that final day. And that is something that we should praise God for. He is greater than all of those who would glorify themselves. There's also judgment for the city of meaninglessness. Where do I get that? In verse 2, he says, you have made a city into a heap. That's the New American Standard. I think it should say the city, referring to the city in chapter 24, verse 10, where it says the city of chaos, or the wasted city in some versions. That word chaos is the same word in Genesis 1:2, where it says the earth was formless and void. It's the description of there's no shape, there's no meaning here. One commentator says, this is the city of meaninglessness where nothing makes sense. When humans try to gather themselves together, try to say, this is what is true, this is what is false, this is what is valuable, we end up with, in our pride, a city where nothing makes sense. where up is down and down is up. Do you feel like you live in a city of meaninglessness where down is up and up is down? I think that is a good description of our day and age. We live in a time where public figures can say one thing and 2 days later say, I didn't say that. And the truth has no hold on them. We live in a day and age where people can deny their own gender, which is the most empirically observable fact, one of the most easily provable things about them. Every cell of their body is marked male or female, and they can say, I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. We have in the Bible the truth declared, and our culture prefers the truth declawed, where it has no grip on people in our culture. And so we live in a culture where nothing makes sense, where we're told that evil is good and good is evil. And we should worship God, we should praise God, because he will bring that city down. He will show the foolishness of it. The safety and security they thought they had behind their fortified walls will be in ruins. The glory they thought they had in their palaces will be gone. God deserves praise for judgment on the city of meaninglessness. And it also, in verse 4 and 5, we see God is judging those who desecrate humanity, who desecrate creation, especially humanity, the image of God. The one commentator says, human pride and human flourishing cannot coexist. And God cares about human flourishing. So God cares when his creation is trampled on by evil men. And we should praise him that that will not continue, that that will be set right. I said we live in a day and age where we have great illustrations. One, first a general principle, and then two quick illustrations. Our culture seems to know only one tone, which is outrage. We only know how to be outraged about things. We're outraged and we want judgment on those people over there. Regardless of where you stand, how you see the world, everybody is outraged about something. Now, outrage is a call for judgment. We should understand in our culture that having a good judge is a good thing, because there are things worthy of being outraged about. Obviously, our culture does not understand that we do not live up to our own standards, and that as we seek to proclaim judgment on others, we are condemning ourselves, because, as Isaiah found out, we are the men of unclean lips. Isaiah spent the first 5 chapters as him ranting about Judah. They're hypocrites. They have these formal religious ceremonies, and yet there's injustice and oppression. They have no time for God and his glory. And he's saying, judgment, look how terrible these people are. And then he goes into the temple and meets God. And what does he say? He does not say, God, why didn't you do anything about them? Look how terrible they are out there. Come and judge them. He says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. So when we are outraged, we are putting ourselves in danger. The problem is that there are things worthy of being outraged about, but we are not the judge. We cannot be the good judge. So we should be thankful that there is a good judge. Now, 2 quick illustrations for this idea that if God stood by in human history and did not judge evil, he would not be good. Our culture, we share the gospel in China and here in America. This idea that there needs to be judgment is one of the most contentious. But on opposite sides of the political spectrum within the last 2 weeks, we have 2 illustrations. One, the 3 other officers besides the one who killed George Floyd were all charged. Now, our justice system, Lord willing, will decide what their level of culpability was. But our culture has a category for someone standing by, someone who's supposed to represent the law, standing by while evil is done. And they say, you have liability, you have culpability. And on the other side, then, there's riots breaking out in our country. And people are upset that mayors have let those riots continue. You say, you are supposed to be governing, you are supposed to be an authority in your city, and you are letting chaos be unleashed. And so you're standing by where you're supposed to represent righteousness. You're supposed to be governing, and you're letting evil continue. So regardless of what your political persuasion is, everybody in our country seems to have a category for its right to intervene in evil. And so we should praise God because he will intervene, and on the last day things will be made right. But that is not, thankfully, that is not the end of the story. God deserves to be praised for salvation. Now, God protects the vulnerable. If you read chapter 24, you get to the end of it and you feel like, how could anyone possibly be saved? How could anyone say, this is my God? It's a bleak picture of judgment. And yet, chapter 25, verse 1, he says, O Lord, you are my God. That there is a way of having a personal connection, a personal covenant with this God that is salvific, that you can be rescued from this judgment. And in chapter 25, verses 4 and 5, we see that he is a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress. That we have a God who cares about the helpless, which is, it's surprising. This is not required of him. We do not deserve his mercy. No one is putting God in his debt and deserving mercy. And yet God cares for the helpless. He cares for the needy. And obviously, we are all spiritually needy. I love John Piper's statement that we care about all human suffering, especially eternal suffering. We shouldn't make a dichotomy between temporal physical suffering and spiritual eternal suffering. We care about human suffering. And we are all the needy. We are all the helpless in spiritual matters. And at times in our lives, we are helpless in physical matters. And God cares about both. And he's a refuge from the storm. And that is a reason God should be worshipped. And we get into verse 6. We have this idea already that God is protecting the vulnerable. And then we move into verse 6 and we have, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet. Now, what is this a picture of? I think this is literally going to happen at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think we will be gathered and celebrate together with the Lord. But I think there's obviously symbolic language here. He's trying to represent something about God's character in this verse. God is... This is the same God who's a father running towards the prodigal son, who's slaughtering the fattened calf. He's throwing a party for celebrating his people. There's no hint of hesitation in his grace. He's not stingy with his people. He's not trying to measure our deservedness and then parsimoniously weighing out each ounce of blessing to make sure he isn't giving too much. I recently read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, which is a story about someone living in a Soviet gulag. And they would get their bread rations measured to the tenth of an ounce. And it was very, very stingy. They were not given extra crumbs. And sometimes we have a picture of God that's how he's treating us. That he's giving out blessing, but not any more than what he wants to. That he's being stingy with us. But our Bible says that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if we have this view of God, do you have this view of God? That he is merely a harsh judge. Do you run to him boldly? Do you have confidence that his joy overflows in blessing and grace to his people? This is a picture of an extravagantly merciful and gracious God inviting us into a banquet. And what is the banquet celebrating? Well, he says, on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples. And so this is where we are all spiritually needy, because regardless of what our physical life here on earth exists of, whether we have material blessing or not, at the end, there is something hanging over us, a cloud hanging over every single man, which is death itself. And we are all helpless. We are all needy in the face of that. We all deserve that judgment, and yet we have no way to get out from under it. And God comes and he swallows up death. This is the background for Paul's chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the victory of God over death in resurrection. This is a beautiful promise, a beautiful picture of God, who is at once the judge and the savior. He is just, and yet he is being merciful to us. Now, did Isaiah have a sense of how both of those things could fit together? I think Isaiah 53 is probably the clearest example that he did have some sense. But here in verse 6, he says, it'll be on this mountain. Now, he's talking about the future. He's talking about something that is happening on that last day. But that last day, the last things, in a sense, broke into the middle of history as Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. The beginning of the new creation happened as he rose from the dead. Now, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that this swallowing up of death will not happen until we are raised with Christ. That death is still a reality for us now, but that our resurrection has been secured in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power of death has been broken, and it was broken on Mount Zion. So he has prepared a rich, lavish banquet of spiritual blessings for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have every reason to praise God for that. It's not he's not being stingy, and he's not being aloof and far off. Here he comes and he wipes away tears from all faces. One commentator said, Isaiah could have easily said, he will take away the sorrow that's associated with death, because that's obviously what it means. But he wrote, he will wipe the tears away, which is a picture of the divine creator God kneeling down and gently, tenderly wiping away tears from our faces. This is personal care, personal concern for our well-being. This picture of God is tender. It is imminent. He is here with us. Isaiah 41:10, I believe. Yeah, 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." So God deserves praise for the salvation from death, for his protection of the needy, and for his tender, gentle, personal care, concern for our individual needs, especially eternal needs. But he has done everything necessary to save us. And so we can join in with Isaiah saying, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is our God. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." So we have these two sides of judgment and salvation. There's two more things that I want to point out. One is the inevitability of this. God deserves praise for the inevitable judgment and salvation of all nations. In verse 1 of chapter 25, he says, "You have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." Has this been on? I just realized I don't think I turned this on. Never mind. I do not make plans with perfect faithfulness. I cannot remember to turn a microphone on. So the Lord, Isaiah is looking towards the last day. He's looking into the eternity, not into eternity, looking far into the future. And he secures it by looking back into eternity past and says, what God is doing now, you know, in 700 BC in judging these nations, and what God will do then on that last day has been planned in the past. John Piper writes, God is a planning God. He gives forethought to what he does. He is wise. And because he is all-knowing, he is never playing catch-up ball. He takes all his knowledge into account in making all of his plans. He's never caught off guard. If he wins in the last 3 seconds of the battle, he planned it that way. God never gets lucky. Isaiah stresses this in chapter 46 when he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. God deserves praise because our hope is tethered down to reality by God's providence. It is not floating in the air. It is not blind faith. It is not a wish. It is not a long shot. Our faith is grounded in something secure. I've been helping some men in our church build a pavilion on Saturdays. And yesterday we were there setting trusses, and one of them fell down. We clearly did not know what we were doing. But why did it fall? It's a 30-foot truss, and it was tacked down at both ends with screws. That is not enough to hold that big piece of wood. We are supposed to brace them as we go. We're supposed to make sure they're all lined up and in multiple different places, make sure they're secure before we take the crane off of it. And so we were getting ahead of ourselves and the truss plopped over. Thankfully, it didn't go too far and no one got hurt. It's something as big and unwieldy like that cannot easily be secured. It needs a securing system that matches its weight and size. And so it is with God's promises. His promises are bigger than big. His promises are grand on an eternal cosmic scale. They are going into eternity future. They're dealing with death, which is something we have no ability to fight against. And so they need something that is as big as the promises to secure them. And it's more than just two screws at either end of a truss. It's the providence of God. He plans the beginning and he plans the end. The future is not swaying in the wind like that truss, teetering and liable to fall down. The future, in this case, the judgment of all nations, the end of death itself, the ingathering of all peoples from all nations is sure. So God deserves to be praised because he is not arbitrarily reacting to human pride. He is planning everything and he will carry out his plans. And lastly, God deserves praise because it is all peoples, all nations. Said God deserves praise for the inevitable judgment and salvation of all nations. I skipped over, you may have noticed, I skipped over verse 3, which is a surprising out-of-place verse. He says, therefore a strong people will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Now, if you were a nationalistic Judean at this time, you're excited for the vindication of your people, which is in this passage. He talks about the reproach being taken away from his people, where God's people are protected from their enemies and they're vindicated. And you're reading this and saying, yes, we will be vindicated. And then you get to this verse where it says, those ruthless nations over there are going to revere you. How do you think you would feel in that moment? Now, it's possible that Isaiah is saying this in a sense that they will acknowledge God's reign as they are judged. But the language seems too positive for that. And matched with verses 6, 7, and 8, where it talks about all peoples and the covering being swallowed up that is over all peoples, it seems that Isaiah is doing something bigger than just Judea. And that actually is a theme in Isaiah, chapter 11 and chapter 27, chapter 35, and finally chapter 66. At the end, in chapter 66, there's a passage where God sets up a signal in Mount Zion, and he's gathering people from nations, and those are telling others, other nations who have not heard, and they're being brought in. It's a picture of global missions. And he says that he will take from among them some to be priests and Levites, that some will be his servants, that some of the nations far away that Isaiah had never even heard of will be worshiping God on the last day. So I think we are right to see this as the strong people glorifying God, being the same ones being judged in chapter 24, are now being brought in. They're being included in the salvation. That is not what we expected. This brings up two questions. There's one question remaining, and then the question we already started answering. So how can these ruthless nations be saved alongside God's people? I think the answer is in Isaiah's own experience, which I referenced earlier, that he was sure that Judah was a nation that was abandoning God, that they had left their moral foundations and they deserved judgment. But when he met God himself, he realized that he needed to be saved, that his own actions deserved judgment. And so we are on both sides of this ledger. We are the helpless and needy, and we are also the ruthless nations. We are also the ones who deserve judgment because we are trampling on God's creation. We're desecrating the image of God in other humans. So we, like Isaiah, have an experience where although our condemnation of evil in this world may be right and true and just, we find that we ourselves need salvation. There would be no help, no hope for anyone if it is only the perfectly righteous who are saved. And God's salvation extends to people that we would not expect it to extend to. It has been that way since the very beginning. Peter's first sermon is to who? He stands up and he preaches to the people who crucified Jesus a few weeks earlier. It's not what we'd expect. Paul goes to Philippi. Philippi was a Roman military retirement village. It is not. Rome was a ruthless nation. They were the oppressors of their day. And Paul goes to Philippi. He says, I'm going to plant a church right there. And then he ends up in Rome. He's in the belly of the beast. The church has always gone to people who ostensibly don't deserve mercy and grace, because we don't deserve mercy and grace. So we don't look at a nation, we don't look at an ethnic group and say, you are too far gone for the gospel. It is too dangerous to go there. It is hopeless to go there. We always say, it was hopeless for me, and so I will go to the place where it is hopeless, where it seems hopeless. The church has done that throughout history. The conversion of Europe took 1,000 years, and the church was sending missionaries into Europe, into pagan barbarian tribes for generations and generations. And they were being killed, they were being persecuted, and these were not nice people. These were ruthless barbarian, our ancestors were ruthless barbarian peoples. And someone took the gospel to them, regardless of the fact that they were ruthless nations. More recently, if you look at the Soviet Union, the things that happened in the 20th century could rightly be compared to Assyria in Isaiah's day. They were horrific. And yet, Christians take the gospel into a place like the Soviet Union. And of course, my heart is in China, where Christians have been kicked out. Christians have been killed from the 900s AD until now. It's still continuing. And the church is continuing to proclaim grace and mercy to these people. That's always the way that we do it. Now, one final question I want to answer before I make a few notes, few questions of application. If you read chapter 24, I said you'd be wondering, how can anyone be saved? And if you read the statement about death being swallowed up, you're wondering, how could anyone be judged? This seems very universal. And in fact, some church fathers looked at passages like this and came to conclusions about universal salvation, that they should have continued reading the rest of the chapter because it gets to this judgment on Moab. And it's very confusing. Why are we talking about Moab and Manor? The last time Moab came up was Isaiah 15. And in that chapter, they are invited to come under the safety and security of Jerusalem, to come under the safety and security of the Messianic king. And in pride, they refuse. In pride, they say, we are good on our own. We have what it takes. And so they're brought up here again as an example of people who are proud. You see in verse 11, it says that the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. Now, the picture is of Moab being judged. Moab was not the most dangerous country to Judah, but they often scoffed at Jerusalem, at the Jews, who said, where's your God? Look, he's not saving you. Why do you keep trusting this Yahweh? And they are being judged for that. So the reproach is being taken away. And figuratively, Moab is being trodden down like straw into a manure pile. I have very vivid images of that growing up on a farm. It is not pleasant. This is a gross picture. And the following verse says that he will spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. Now, the pronouns are unclear, whether it's God spreading out his hands to clear off Moab in judgment, or if it is Moab spreading out his hands to swim. Both of those ideas are in the passage. I think it is Moab. Still, as they're being judged and thrown into a watery manure pile, saying, I'm going to swim my way out of this. I'm good. I don't need help. I'm just going to swim out of this. That is a perfect picture of spiritual pride. This is, I don't need help. I am wallowing in a dunghill, but I got this. And it is only the pride of humanity that will keep people out of God's arms, that will keep people out of the salvation he gives. Obviously, God rightly judges people, and we believe that God is sovereign over our salvation, but we never want to diminish the fact that it is human pride that deserves judgment. God never judges someone who doesn't, in their own pride, deserve that judgment. So, it is not that every single person in every nation will be saved. There will be, on that last day, people who are continuing to try to save themselves. Someone has said that the doors of hell are locked from the inside. That idea may be stretched too far, but it's picturing, it is the pride of self-sufficiency that keeps people from acknowledging their sins and receiving the grace and forgiveness that Jesus has given to us. So, our hope, this is a chapter about hope. We have a reason to praise God, even in bleak times, because he will judge those who trample on his creation, who raise themselves up in glory against him, and he will save the helpless and needy, especially the spiritually needy like you and I. He has fixed this, he has secured this by his own providence, and he has opened the door to all nations. Now, if you had renewed hope in God's mission, what would you do differently today? If you were invigorated with hope, if you were filled with hope about what God can do, who would you talk to? What would you do differently? I am prone to cynicism. Our culture is full of cynics who think nothing can change. People don't change. God is distant. It is not the picture Isaiah is painting. Are there difficult relationships that you are tired of investing in, thinking nothing will change? Are there intractable issues in your family, in your workplace, that you've given up on? Are there communities that you've written off as beyond hope? Are there unbelieving family members or close friends that you've stopped sharing the gospel with? That is convicting for me because many of Sarah's family members are difficult to talk to. Some of them are Christians, but I think I have not been faithful in being a witness to them. As a church, have you given up hope on evangelistic initiatives? My friend described how missionaries often feel purpose angst. What are we doing here? Why are we even here? And he said the solution to purpose angst is more sowing opportunities, to pursue places to sow gospel seed and see what God does. There is always more opportunities for sowing seeds. Are we hopeless in our prayers for missionaries? Do we act like it is a... this is self-serving, obviously, for me as a missionary, to be asking for prayers. But I think for myself as well, it can very easily become something that we do not have a lot of hope in, that we do not think our prayers are necessary. And God is giving us a picture of on the last day, there will be peoples from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, glorifying God around the throne. Evil will be conquered. And so why are you discouraged? This is not a fool's errand. This is not a this is not wishful thinking. This is the only mission in human history that is ensured to succeed. And so we do not give up hope. At the end of history, God reigns alone after he judges the pride of human society, even as he protects the vulnerable and saves the ruthless. In fact, all humanity is invited to be saved as God swallows up death itself. Only the pride of self-sufficiency will keep people out of the hands that wipe away tears and beckon us into the final banquet. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have not let us drift to and fro, wondering whether or not your promises are sure, but you have secured them with plans formed long ago. We thank you that you have been merciful to us, even as at times we have been the ruthless nations who deserve your judgment. Lord, we ask that you would give us hope, make opportunities for us to spread the gospel, to continue being faithful in difficult relationships. Lord, we ask that you would give us the courage and the faith to do that. We pray this in your name. Amen.